Thank you so much for being with us again tonight as we are worshiping together. All those that are here, both in person and those that are joining us online, we appreciate the fact that you've decided to be with us and worship together with us. We've been studying in this series for the last few weeks and continuing on this morning, this idea of cries from the cross, or what we're talking about here really is the last few statements that Jesus made while alive. In the agony and the pain that it took him to pull himself up and make the statements, I'm convinced that the things he had to say at the end were of vital and utmost importance. If we can lean on them, if we can draw those lessons from us. As he went through so much to make sure that those in the crowd and all those after were to hear these words. Tonight, our attention is on one of, I think, the more difficult statements that we see in Scripture. And many people have disagreed over exactly what this statement means. Many have disagreed with how it's applied or what we can take from that. And with my thoughts tonight, some of you may disagree with me too, and that's okay. In the interest of our understanding, I don't think there's anybody that is a Christian that believes the Scriptures, that believes the Word of God, that doesn't understand and believe that Jesus died as the Redeemer of our sins. That innocent blood was shed in order that we may be redeemed. Now, the mechanics of everything that happened, theologians have been disagreeing about since the first century. So tonight, as we go through this, I encourage you, if you've heard this taught a different way, or if you've kind of believed it's something different than what I'm teaching, to just follow with me. And there's plenty of time for discussion afterwards, but follow along with the things that I have to say. Look up the verses and consider the way that we're going to look at this here tonight. So again, as we've talked about before, his last words, there's tons of lessons that we have here, and I think these insights are drastic and important. For those that have not been with us through this journey, we began with, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, and understanding that Jesus wanted the redemption that was applied for everybody to not be missed on those that were in the crowd, even those that put him on the cross. And then the second lesson we looked at was his statement to the thief, that truly today I will be with you in paradise, and the forgiveness and redemption that Jesus gave to so many that he interacted with while he was on this earth. And then this morning we looked at the statement that he makes, woman, behold your son, and behold your mother, about the care that he has for us and his these physical responsibilities even beyond. And the care that we have for one another as being part of the family of God. As he hung and died there, after making these statements, he pulls himself up to say, and some of your translations may read, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Or that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? At a time when Jesus is suffering to redeem mankind, knowing all that this is encompassing, knowing all that is going in to these events, Jesus continued to teach, continued to call out to God and make sure that the crowd was looking not just at him, but looking at God as well. At Golgotha here, the love of God in Jesus is outpoured with great clarity and great insight toward all those that were lost. At the cross, God's holiness and everlasting love collide. And now, here, because of those events, we have redemption. In as many ways as we've said before, that the day and the event of the cross is equal parts tragedy and blessing. It's a terrible thing that had to happen. And an innocent man was put on a sham trial and murdered brutally. But thank God he was. Because out of that tragedy comes the blessings that you and I have in order to be free from the chains and the bars of sin. God's holiness and a need to answer for the cost of sin collide with the great love that he wants none, no one, anywhere to be lost. That all have the same opportunity. The first three cries from the cross that we've looked at so far happened in the daylight. But now nature covers its creation in darkness. Jesus, as he's on the cross, as darkness spreads across the land, he makes the next set of statements that we look at. We've got to be careful here to make sure that we understand, we continue to view the Father as loving as he places his Son in this terrible situation. I think there is part of us that wonders. Part of the crowd wonders. Why didn't Jesus come down off the cross? He could have. Why didn't the 12 legions of angels come? They could have. Why didn't God from heaven speak and just say, stop all of this? Because he could have. Why did Jesus have to suffer? You see, there's a concept in economics that we look at that something is only worth what someone else is willing to pay for it. And if the price is cheap, then that object, that event, is not that valuable. But when we see the high cost of sin, we understand just how bad it is. Because this was all that could redeem mankind. This was the only way it could be done. We understand in this lesson the high price of sin, how much that places as far as distance between us and God. I think sometimes we believe that the separation that we have between us and God is paper thin. I committed a sin and there's, you know, half inch, quarter inch between me and God. But when we come to the cross, when we're near in the shadow of the cross, we see that it is a gulf between us and God. It is a massive distance that can only be filled in with innocent shed blood. Indeed, we understand that the Bible reveals to us that the Father and the Son did all of this out of love for mankind. That this wasn't a punishment for Jesus. It's not that Jesus had acted up in heaven and God sending him down to earth on this mission of punishment where somehow he's paying penance on the earth. But rather, this is a willingness between the Father and the Son to do what's necessary. Before the foundation of the world, they knew that this is what had to be done in order to redeem mankind. The Father never, be very clear about this, the Father never made the Son bear anything reluctantly. Nor did Jesus extract from the Father a salvation he was reluctant to bestow. Both were all in on this from the very beginning. This is not Jesus somehow reluctantly coming to the cross or God forcing him to be there. This was a plan. This was a plan for us. And when we see the great lengths that they went through, we understand that the Father and the Son took the initiative of redemption together. That we are loved so much that this is what had to be done, and it was done willingly and openly. Whatever happened at the cross, as far as these mechanics that we're going to get into tonight, was agreed upon by both the Father and the Son. The plan was put into place before the foundation of the world and carried out on these dark days. All mankind, all of us, I think sometimes we use words like mankind and it's distant from us. But in reality, we, you and me, did our part in sinning and forcing the hand of God that this had to be done. Satan did his work by bruising the seed of woman and displaying hostility. The Son did His work by giving Himself as a sacrifice to die. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. God Himself does His work by bringing us to Himself through His Son and through the gospel. That's why the gospel message is so powerful and so important. It's because we all must understand first our role and the necessity of the cross. And then secondly, understand the why of God and Jesus going to the cross in order that we might, those that are far off, might be brought in close. That all of us who do not deserve salvation are given an opportunity for salvation. That if we don't understand this gospel message, then our faith is never going to be strong enough to do the things necessary to fulfill the gospel. That's why we go back, we talked about that this morning, to the memorial. We remember, we spend time here, lest we ever forget. On the day of the crucifixion, the Father would finalize the divine plan that, as Paul writes about, was set forth before the foundation of the world. That the finality of so many events, of the genealogy of Jesus, of all of the prophecies, everything fulfilled in one momentous occasion. But in order for us to fully understand this statement, in order for us to fully understand all that's happening here in the mechanics, we have to understand the use of Scripture at the time. We've got to understand what Jesus was saying as He made these statements, and we have to understand how sacrifices worked under the Levitical law. We've got to understand all the elements that go in here for us to grasp the picture of what happened. So was Jesus forsaken by God? That's the million-dollar question, right? Jesus makes the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And did God have to forsake Jesus on the cross? And the arguments that you'll hear are yes. Jesus took on all the sin of mankind, and God had to turn His face away from Him because God can have no part with sin, so therefore there had to be this separation. You've heard that before. I want to tell you that maybe that's not what happened here. Because in the Old Testament and Levitical law, there were actually two different animals that are in play. There's the lamb that is spotless and without blemish. There is the lamb that paid the cost as the sacrifice for sin. But that lamb could not pay the cost if the lamb had any blemish upon it. And then there was the goat. Some of you may be familiar with the term scapegoat. Some of you may have been a scapegoat at some point in time. What is a scapegoat? Well, a scapegoat is the one that gets the blame for everything going on. We've got to have a scapegoat so I can escape out the back door. Well, the term scapegoat comes from this concept in Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22, where they brought in the goat and the high priest would lay his hands on, and all the sins of the people were to be put on the goat, and then he was to be cast outside of the camp into the wilderness. That way the sin departed the camp, and then they would offer sacrifices for the sin. So is Jesus the lamb or the goat? All throughout Scripture, the term that we see used for Jesus is the perfect spotless lamb. A lamb without blemish. A lamb that before it shears is silent. A lamb that is being led to slaughter. Jesus didn't literally take on all of the sins of mankind in the way that the scapegoat would. Instead, Jesus was the propitiation for sin and paid the cost of sin. We've got some hard to answer questions, and I've struggled with this for years. If Jesus had to take on the sin of mankind and had to be separated from God, if we follow that train of logic all the way out, the hard to answer questions here are, if Jesus took on the sin, then how could he remain sinless? And how could the bars of death not prevail against him? Because isn't that what keeps us in death? Is that we have sinned so we cannot escape death. But yet death could not hold Jesus. Why? Because he was sinless. But if he took on all the sins of mankind and then died, what happened to those sins? Where'd they go? They didn't just bounce off of him. If God cannot sin, how could Jesus, being God, be able to take on sin? Jesus is God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. How could he take on sin if God can't sin? Now, we understand that the difficulty of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man, and he was fully tempted in the same ways that you and I are, in order that he can be a sympathetic high priest. And if he's fully tempted in the same way that you and I are, then Jesus had the opportunity and possibility of sinning. Otherwise, it's not real, right? We all agree with that logic. But Jesus didn't sin. He didn't commit any sins. He didn't omit from doing anything that the Father had asked of him. Jesus was perfect and sinless. And then if Jesus took on sin and therefore had to be separated from God, how'd he separate from himself? If God turned his face away, then Jesus would have had to have split personality and turn himself away too, right? Do we see the fallacy of some of this logic that it can't, by its very nature, work this way? So what did he mean? If Jesus wasn't literally forsaken by God, if Jesus didn't actually take on all of the sin of mankind and therefore had to be separated from God, what in the world is he talking about? Well, if the statements Jesus made on the cross were always in the form of teaching, and those present are the primary audience, I think sometimes, I'm just going to take a very quick sidebar here. One of the things we have to understand in Bible study is that we are not the primary audience for Scripture. We are a secondary audience. The letters that Paul wrote to the churches were first and foremost applicable to the churches. Luke and Acts were first and foremost applicable to Theophilus. Now, we take a lot from all of those. And the Bible is absolutely authoritative. Please do not forget what I'm saying. But we have to understand it through the context of who it was written to and why. While we were not in the crowd that day, we missed some of the cultural references of the time. Culturally, when Jesus quoted the first line of Psalm 22, it would have been the same thing as me standing here tonight and asking you to turn to Psalm 22. When Jesus quoted that line, those in the crowd, those Jews, would have in their mind went to the statements in Psalm 22. So turn with me to Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, we see this verse, right? Line 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him from the delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me, and they open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in dust of death. And we can go on and read the rest of that, and I encourage you to. But the point of the psalm is, while everybody is sure God's gone, guess what? He's not. And he never has been. While the dogs are around him, while the mouths are open ready to devour him, guess what? He's not alone. Never been alone. And he's calling out to the crowd, and you notice from the verses in here, doesn't that sound like the scene? They mock me and say, who is going to deliver me? All the events that are going on are the same that Jesus is going through. And yet, God is still there. In Gethsemane, Jesus is strengthened for this duty at hand. And at Golgotha, he is left to fulfill that duty, but he is not alone. Friends, make no mistake. Jesus was never alone. And make no mistake that you and I are never alone. The world may turn their entire backs on us, but we are not and will never be alone. That's the promise that we have from God, that he is with us and that he cares for us. Many in the crowd knew of the miracles that he had performed, and now they believe they have power over Jesus. He who saved others, let him save himself, right? They thought they had him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. Yet Jesus' statement here, crying, "My God, my God," we see that Jesus is reaffirming this same hope. Why would he cry out to a God that wasn't there? See, friends, how that doesn't make much sense. If God had left Jesus, why is he still talking to him? Why, when we get to Jesus' very last statement, when he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and we've got more to say about that later, what's the point of that if God's gone? See how none of this stuff adds up? When the crowd believed that Jesus was being overtaken by their wishes, Jesus brings them back into their mind a prophecy from 1,000 years before. This is exactly what the prophet said would happen. Just like so many times, he did that with those that were around him. This is that which was said by. This is that that might be fulfilled. Over and over again, Jesus brings them back. He's not new. Friends, that's the mystery in the New Testament. They thought he's just some upstart prophet. There's been many other false teachers that claim to be the Christ. Remember what Gamaliel said? This stuff will die down in a little bit. But if he is who he says he is, if he's who we've been supposed to be waiting for, then God save us all, right? That there's no way we can prevail against him. But Jesus over and over and over again said, "Boys, look. Watch as the prophecies unfold that I am he who is being sent." In our darkest hours, when others have all gone, and it appears that we are alone, God is always there as our deliverer. Now that deliverance may not come in the form that we think it's going to take. See, that's the hard part for us, isn't it? God, if you're going to deliver me out of this, surely you're going to get me out of it. But we've got to remember that God delivered Jesus through the cross and not from the cross. And God saves us through the storms of life, not from them. The difficulties and the trials we will go through, but we're not alone. And we can persevere to the other side. In agony and pain, Jesus looks out to the crowd and he continues to call upon the prophecy for them to see and know and believe and understand. I'm amazed when I think about that sermon that Peter delivers on Pentecost a couple of months later, 50 days really. Have you ever wondered about the reaction that he got from the crowd? I mean, I've read that sermon hundreds, probably thousands of times throughout my life. It's a good sermon. But to think that thousands came just at those words, I'm convinced that many that came that day in Jerusalem were in this crowd and have been stewing over these words the whole time, waiting to figure out what to do next. That Jesus, as he taught, as he called to the prophecies, that many would have thought on the things that happened that day and thought back to the prophecies from Isaiah 53 and others and thought, what have we done? And their hearts were ready when Peter started putting and connecting the dots for them. The purpose of the cross was from start to finish for all that would look to the cross. Remember I said there's a primary audience and then there's a secondary audience, which is you and me. We come to that crowd and we sing a song. And I'm blanking on the name of it right now, but the point in the chorus of the song is about how we are the ones that sometimes with the sins, with our actions, we are shouting as a scoffer from that crowd. That we have turned our back on Jesus through the actions of our lives. Sometimes we're in the crowd as a sinner, and sometimes we're in the crowd as a saint. But we come back to this crowd. We come back to the shadow of the cross to learn, to glean, and to understand more about Jesus and more about us, more about where we are, and more about what we need. We needed to be justified in the sight of the Lord. And Jesus, from Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, takes care of that justification for us. It's that pure, innocent blood that's shed that allows me to be clean. This is a call. As pointed out many times in the New Testament, back to that Passover lamb. That innocent lamb that was shed. And when God passed over the city, when he saw the blood, those were saved from death. And the same in our lives when he sees the blood of Christ spread all over us. Then that sentence of death, of separation, is gone. Because we're clean. Our name is written in the book of life. Written in the blood of the Lamb. Because it's not through our own justification. It's not about me. It's about how much we've surrendered to God. It's about a complete surrender that allows us to be led by a God who loves us. It's a privilege to obey, not a forced obedience. God's not forcing us into subjection. He's giving us opportunity to come and to be led. So what's all this mean? Well, first, let's remember that the lesson is just as in the case of the cross. God is there as our deliverer when everybody else and everything else fails. We need to be reminded that God is the answer to every problem we have in life. We cannot do it alone. We were not meant to do it alone. There is nowhere in all of Scripture that I can find, and please, if you found this, meet me at the back door, where God says, just get a stiff upper lip and get through, kid. I mean, or whatever translation you have. That was probably in the message. But what does it say? I am with you and I will never forsake you. To the ends of the earth, God is with us to deliver us. Why go through all that? Why go through the cross and then leave me by myself after that? See how that doesn't make any sense? If he's willing to go through all the events of the cross, why wouldn't he help me now? Why would he leave me alone now? Now that Christ has died, those who come in trusting faith to him will never be separated. Not life nor death, not things present or things to come. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. The only way we get separated from the love of God is to not trust in his gospel, to not trust and have faith in his Son. God will never leave us, but we can leave him. In your life, if you found yourself alone, and you found yourself without God, the question oftentimes we ask ourselves is, where did God go? And I'll tell you, God didn't go anywhere. You may have moved. I may have moved. God didn't. But just as Paul pointed out in Acts chapter 19 to those at the Areopagus, he said, if we'll just blindly grope for God, we'll find him. Because he's not far from any of us. What happens in our lives is we build up all these things to where we can't see how close he really is. And we isolate ourselves in a prison of our own making and our own devices. And we build those walls up so high we can't see how close our God really is. But all we have to do is take a few of those bricks out. And we'll see him standing outside with arms wide open, welcoming, waiting, trusting that we'll come back. God's not slow as some men count slackness, but he's patient, even tonight, wishing all men everywhere to come, to repent, and to be cleansed and made whole. Friends, God did not go through all of this to leave us behind. And you've heard me say this a bunch, but that picture of judgment day that the old hellfire and brimstone guys preach, that I used to be one of, to where God on that judgment day is throwing lightning bolts and casting people into hell and it's some big crazy scene, is woefully inaccurate. Judgment day is going to be our God in tears saying, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you in. With tears in his eyes saying, depart from me. I never knew you because you didn't want me. I'm convinced that the hell of hells will be on that judgment day when we're told how many times and how many ways our God begged for us to be his. Mike, 4,322 times I called to you. I sent these people into your life to beg you to be mine. And you said no. And you turned your back on me. There's nothing more I can do. Because I've done everything I could. Friends, tonight, if you find yourself outside the shadow of the cross, you find yourself as one of the mockers and one of the revilers, one of the ones who are interested more in yourself than you are in anything else. This is one of those times that we beg you to come. We beg you to know him. Just get to know him. Just read and understand and learn about how great our God is. If the more you know about him, the more you'll trust him. The more you trust him, you can't help but love him because he loved us first. That love allows you the strength and confidence you need to go away from the world, to let it all go, because you realize the vanity of it. To embrace Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He who died for us that we might be redeemed. And then drink. drink from that ever-flowing fountain. Have all of that blood wash through and cleanse your life and come up justified, sanctified, and ready for service. And then that spends the rest of our life being selfless, thinking about others the way Jesus did on the cross, thinking about those that are far off and gathering them in, thinking of all those that we know and love that are hurting, that need Jesus. Tonight, if you're outside that protection, if you're outside the family of God, come. If you are a child of God, but you've wandered back in the world, you did just what we talked about a minute ago. You've walked away. The cares of the world, the concerns of the world, the walls you've built up in your life, you can't see how close God is to you. I beg you, let us help you take those bricks down. I beg you, come and find relief and find calm and find rest. Wherever you are and however you're hurting, come and drink as we stand and as